take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 21. This morning we come again to this portrait of the bride city, the New Jerusalem, in verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 5. She's the picture of splendor and beauty and delight. And this is because she radiates with the glory of God who resides within her. Now, if you weren't with us last week, we discussed various interpretive issues associated with this text. It was a bit technical, but it will serve you well if you listen to the recording of last week. We won't be dealing with those issues this morning. We'll only assume the conclusions that we reached, but it will help you to understand what is behind our conclusions. With that said, we note that there are three movements to this final vision of the New Jerusalem, this vision which is an expansion, really, of verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21. In verses 11 through 21, he describes the physical features of the New Jerusalem. The physical features of the New Jerusalem. In verses 22 through 27, he describes the illumination of the New Jerusalem. The illumination of the New Jerusalem. And then in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, he discusses the inner life of the New Jerusalem, the inner life of the city. Let's read it again, beginning with the physical features, starting at verse 9 through verse 21. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in spirit, small s, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th hyacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Well, hard to fully comprehend such a sight, to be sure. Again, what we're looking at here is a bride city. In verse 2, the New Jerusalem is a city compared to the adornment of a bride, but in our passage, the New Jerusalem is the bride. As we said last week and probably the week before, she is both. She is both the people of God and she is the city of God. Verses 9 and 10. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Middle of verse 10. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. In verse 11 and following, the external aspects of the city are primarily in view. But when you come to chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, those aspects of the physical city give way to the people that indwell her. The bondservants, verse 4. Those who shall reign, verse 5, forever. See, she is both a city and a people. And these two aspects, though they belong together, they are distinguished in the text. As a bride and future wife of the Lamb, she is the picture of purity and devotion. As we said last week, she is in direct contrast with the harlot of chapter 17 and 18. The harlot was the picture of wantonness, the picture of sensuality, of faithlessness, of rebellion. The people of God are anything but that. They are devoted to the bridegroom. They are pure and blameless and without spot or wrinkle. They are his people made ready for him as his eternal abode. Now, the first physical feature noted by John is her radiance here. She just shines. Right? She glows. She sparkles with the glory of God, verse 11. She comes down from heaven having the glory of God because God himself resides in her. And as a result, she shines. I reckon it's sort of like when you're driving across country at night, or you're flying across country at night, and after a stretch of nothingness, you come upon a city in a distance, and as you approach the city, there's this aura of the lights from the lights of the city that you can see miles away. So it is with the holy city. As it descends from heaven, John is overwhelmed by its glow as it radiates the light. Now, John is going to expand on the source of this illumination in verses 22 through 27, but for now, he tells us that her glow is the result of God's manifest glory. The Hebrew word for this manifestation of God's glory was the word Shekinah. Shekinah was a rabbinical term used to describe the visible presence of God. The word means the dwelling or the settling of God's presence. And while that word Shekinah is never used in the Bible, the concept of God manifesting himself is found numerous times. And when he does, it's usually in the form of a brilliant light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul, talking about God, says this about him, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Looking back at the Old Testament, we see several occasions where the presence of God is depicted in terms of light. Turn back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Remember, this is when Moses was on the mountain receiving instruction from God, and he asked God to show him his glory, and God says, okay, I'll do it. Right? I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll let my goodness pass over you, and I'll cover you, and then just as I'm moving away, I'll lift my hand and let you catch a glimpse of my glory. And of course, the next day he did. Moses was waiting with the tablets of stone in his hand, and the Lord descended upon the mountain and let Moses see the tail of his glory like the tail of a comet. Actually, we didn't look at the verses there in chapter 33. We'll just look at the ones in chapter 34, beginning in verse 4 of 34. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with them as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth in worship. And he said, If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even the people who are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. Well, the manifestation of God's glory there is a picture, is a composite of all his attributes, his goodness, his person, his compassion, his graciousness, his faithfulness, his patience. All that compressed into what is a manifestation of light. This is what Moses got a glimpse of. And if you notice at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 29, it says this, And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And then afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him again. See, the presence of God was a visible presence of God, was a manifestation of light. Moses couldn't look at it head on, so God had to cover him. He could only glimpse the tail of it, but what he saw when he looked at God caused his face to shine, to radiate the glory that he had seen. Turn to Exodus 40. After the construction of the tabernacle was completed, that place that would be God's dwelling place among his people, we find that the glory of the Lord settled upon it. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There again, God's glory is the manifestation of light, but it is so bright that it needs to be dimmed by a cloud, lest Moses disintegrate like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is at the time that the temple of Solomon is completed. This is the new dwelling place of God to replace the tabernacle. And the ark of God is brought into the Holy of Holies at this point. And after it had been set up, it says, verse 10, 1 Kings 8, verse 10, "And it came about when the priests came from the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." There again, the Shekinah glory is assumed. It's filling and has to be surrounded by a cloud. Verse 12, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever.'" Well, it wasn't really forever, was it? It was only a temporary place amongst a sinful people. In Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord finally departs from that place, only to be promised a return in the temple of the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 43, verse 5. But in between those two periods, the glory of the Lord did return in a person, didn't it? And John says, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, divine attributes. But sometimes we see this light shine out. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke says, chapter 9, verse 29, "While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." It's the picture of divine glory, right? His glory unveiled for a moment in a brilliant light. When the Apostle Paul recounted his story to King Agrippa about his conversion in Acts 26, verse 13, it says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." And of course, it was the glorified Christ trying to get his attention. Again, this is the glory of God. The glory of God is repeatedly depicted in Scripture in terms of light. And those are just a handful of examples of this. But this is what marks the holy city, this bride, this new Jerusalem. She glows with the Shekinah glory of God. Describing this glow, John says, back in chapter 21, "Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." The word brilliance is phoster in the Greek. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word was used in Genesis 1 to refer to the luminaries of the sky, so the stars, the moon, the sun. It refers to those heavenly bodies upon which the Lord hung the light, the phos that he had made on the first day. Looking at them from our vantage point, they appear to be bright with light. This is her brilliance. Someone likened the new Jerusalem to a giant light bulb radiating the glory of God. Furthering the description, John compares her brilliance to a crystal clear jasper. Jasper stone of the Bible is different from modern jasper stone of today. The reason why we have it translated jasper in modern translations is because it's a transliteration of the Greek word iasper. The jasper of today is a cloudy stone, usually a brownish red, sometimes greenish, or mixed with a cloudy, spotty white. Jasper of biblical times was most probably a diamond. That it is crystal clear speaks of its transparency and translucence. It glimmers in the light. Better, it sparkles. Crystal clear is a participle, from the verb crystallizo. It means it shimmers with light. Like when you look up at the stars at night, right? They seem to shimmer. They twinkle, right? They flicker. This is the idea. The New Jerusalem twinkles with the light of divine glory. It refracts from every nook and cranny of the city. The appearance of a jasper stone in the light was one of the stones used to describe God on His throne in chapter 4, verse 3. Coming down from heaven to the new earth, the most stunning thing, the first thing about her that John notices is that she radiates the glory of God to the new creation. There is this brilliant, sparkling aura about her that will be seen to the distant parts. As one might expect, the next thing John sees as his eyes adjust to the brightness of the city's heavenly glory is the wall that surrounds her. Given the vantage point of a high mountain, verse 10, it's as if John witnesses the city's descent from heaven to a position that is now beneath him, a position that gives him a bird's eye view of her most outstanding features, the wall, the gates, the foundation stones, the streets. No doubt some of you have been to Disneyland and gone on the Peter Pan ride, one of my favorite, where when you're leaving the room of Wendy and her siblings, you fly over the city en route to Neverland, and as you soar into the sky, you begin to get a bird's eye view of the city of London, Big Ben, the skyline. John's vantage point here seems to be of a similar nature. He doesn't tell us everything about the city, just the relevant bits, the things that stand out, the things that are most significant. The first was her radiance. The second are her walls, verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There are 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. A few years ago, we had a chance to travel back to England with Rick and Shar Aratola. Had a lovely time together, but one of the things that we did when we were together was to visit the city of York. York is an old Roman town. It's a wonderful town, still with much of its Roman and medieval architecture. Ancient cities are usually modeled after Roman floor plans in Europe, and they're typically surrounded by a large wall. And at various points in the wall, where there are towers, usually at the corners of the wall. And sometimes at the base of those towers, there are gates that provide access into the city. The gates are more like archways. York is one of those cities where a majority of the walls is still there, both the Roman wall and the medieval wall. It's still intact, and you can actually walk around most of the city on the wall. And at one point in the wall, there is a tower with a gate at the base of it, is this gate that is still used for public transportation into the city. And this particular tower has 2 entrances from the wall, which open up into a coffee shop. So you can take a little break. As the Brits would say, it's exceedingly delightful. This is the picture of the New Jerusalem. This massive wall surrounding it with 12 tower gates providing access into the city. Another example of this is the Citadel Outlet Mall in Los Angeles. If you've ever been to the Citadel Outlet Mall, right off I-5 in Los Angeles, you have a picture of a city wall with tower gates. The Citadel is modeled after ancient Babylon. In fact, if you Google Ishtar Gate of Babylon, you'll see a reconstruction of an ancient tower gate. Now, don't do it right now. You can do it later. But this is the picture. I mean, it's really something to see. The Ishtar Gate is made of this beautiful blue glazed brick. It's quite stunning. And again, this is a rough sketch idea of what we're looking at through the eyes of John here. Now, in ancient times, the wall of a city was for the purposes of security. It was to keep the baddies out and protect the people within. Right? But that's not the case in the eternal state, right? In the eternal state, there will be no need of protection. All the baddies will have actually been dealt with at the great white throne. The wall, though a real feature of this city, symbolizes the eternal security of her people. She is ever secure in Christ. Remember, Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never, no, never, no, never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Beloved, if you are in Christ, you are eternally secure. This is a picture of that. No one can snatch you out of his hand. And no one can snatch you out of the Father's either. Right? You are forever secure. This wall is an eternal reminder of that fact. In ancient times, gates had significance too. They were for entrance into the city. The number of gates and their placement indicates that it can be accessed from every direction. Right, dropping down to verse 27, it says that her gates shall never be closed. In other words, there is constant access to the city. There is constant access to her. In ancient times, the gates would be closed at night, again, to keep the baddies out. But in the eternal state, the gates are always open in every direction, so access to the city is always available. This is the point. Access to God in the eternal state is no longer a problem. It is no longer limited to a special class or a special people. It is no longer a mediated access. It is open to all. While looking at the gates, John notices here 12 angels who are stationed there. No further description is given. Presumably, they function as watchmen for the city. Again, not to warn of approaching enemies or intruders, but as reminders of the security she enjoys. Speaking of future Jerusalem, Isaiah 62, verse 6 says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." This is the picture of men stationed as watchmen along the walls. Another feature John notices about the gates is that they are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, one name to each gate and three gates to each side. John doesn't give us where the names are placed here, only that each tribe is represented. And presumably the names were written at the top of the archway. In the Old Testament, there's a similar arrangement of tribes encamped around the tabernacle, Numbers chapter 2. And there the names are given with the tribes to each side. There is another arrangement of tribal names given to the 12 gates of the millennial Jerusalem at the end of Ezekiel 48. The gates and the names of the are three to aside as well. But it is a different arrangement from Numbers 2. Which arrangement, if either, is in view is not told us. Only that each of the 12 tribes are represented. Hence, the nation of Israel as a whole is in view. And the significance of this is that of the nation of Israel here is again an eternal reminder of her unique role as the covenant people of God. As Paul reminded the Romans in chapter 9, they are the ones to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. The nation of Israel was that nation through whom God promised to bring blessing to the world. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, God said to Abraham. This serves as a constant reminder of God's faithfulness in their unique role in this world. And even as that unique role carries into the eternal state. At the base of each gate or archway, John notices a fourth thing. Foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles. Again, he doesn't give us the name, so any speculation of whether the name of Matthias is there or Paul is there is irrelevant to the picture. What is relevant is that the 12 are there as a group. Remember Paul's word to the Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll get a chance to study this in the ladies' Bible study, ladies. Speaking of the church, this new body of people composed of both Jews and mainly Gentiles, Paul says this, chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, from whom the whole building being fitted and held together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The 12 apostles of the Lamb are representative of the church, which was built upon their ministry. Right? They laid the foundation, their ministry regarding the person and work of the Lamb. The word foundation is themelios in the Greek. The word stone is implied by the usage in the context here as they are foundation stones. The picture here is of 12 massive stones resting on a foundation underlying the whole city. And in fact, each one of these foundation stones is a gemstone, verse 19. In other words, there is a base to this city with 12 massive slabs protruding at the base of the wall. And at each section of the wall where it protrudes, there is a name of an apostle written in that section. This is representative of the church. And as representative of the church, the significance of the foundation stones shows that she too, the church too, is a tribute to God's faithfulness. As the church is the present vehicle in the present age for reaching the world with the gospel, like Israel was God's chosen vessel to reach the people under the old covenant. And as the church had a unique role to play in redemptive history now, so too she will have a unique part in the eternal state. So both Israel here and the church right, represented by the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, will have specific parts to play in the New Jerusalem. The distinction of the gate names of the tribes and the foundation stone names of the 12 apostles implies this. There is a distinction being made. Though we are one people of God, one bride. At this point in the vision, John is given a glimpse of something else, the actual size of the city. Verse 15, a 1,500-mile cube. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Some have thought that this city is shaped as a pyramid hovering over the new earth. The description is more properly of a cube, 150 miles long and wide and high, which rests upon the new earth on the foundation stones. The 1,500 miles here includes the city wall as well. That such a structure defies imagination, maybe even structural integrity, is not a problem here, because we're talking about the new creation. Right? The old creation has passed away, verse 1. All things are being made new, verse 5. The old would certainly include the physical laws of gravity and thermodynamics, etc., etc., etc. The eternal state, while it has resemblance to the old, will be vastly different, vastly superior, meant to last eternally in the radiant presence of God. Right? So to think of this in terms of present limitations is a gross misrepresentation of the city. It won't be like this creation. It will be different. Now, the scene of an angel measuring is very similar to Ezekiel 40, where an angel measures out the dimensions of the millennial temple. In Revelation chapter 11, John was given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple of the tribulation period. One measures for the sake of accuracy, for the sake of boundary, for the sake of precision. That is the case here. The angel is trying to give John an accurate layout of the new Jerusalem. He says, and it is laid out as a square. Tetragonos in the Greek, a four-cornered, four-angled structure with the length and width and height each at approximately 1,400 to 1,500 miles. Interestingly enough, a number of ancient cities were laid out with the floor plan of a square: Nineveh, Babylon, Nicaea. But the image depicted here is of a cube. The word tetragonos actually referred to a cube-shaped block of stone that was used for building, constructing things. And from this, we get the city's cube-shaped structure, which is made explicit at the end of verse 16. And rather than thinking of this as in comparison to a floor plan of a pagan building, we think that it's better to see this as a large-scale replica of the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 6, verse 20 says that the Holy of Holies was a room that measured 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. In other words, it was a cube as well. 1,500 miles in length and width is roughly the distance between the eastern half of the United States from the Atlantic Ocean to the state of Colorado. If you're traveling from the north to the south, it would be from the Canadian border to the Gulf of Mexico. That is a massive chunk of real estate. And the New Jerusalem stretches just as high as it does in both of those directions. Many commentators note that the symmetry of the cube symbolizes the harmony and perfection of divine life. Maybe so. Measurement of the walls at 72 yards here is a reference to their thickness, roughly 3/4 the size of a football field. The reference to human measurements and angelic measurements is not to imply a correspondence between the two as much as it is to say that the angel measuring the city did so according to human standards. He did it in things that John would understand. Again, this is a pretty impressive structure. Unlike anything we've ever seen, but perfectly designed and suited for its purpose as the dwelling place of God and His people. But it gets even better. Note the elaborate details he gives in verses 18 through 20. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Word for material of the wall is endomasis. Domao means to build. With the added "en" prefix, it has the resultant meaning of to build in. Hence, built into the wall structure is the gemstone jasper. Again, this is probably the modern-day diamond. Diamonds are mixed into the heavenly cement that forms the wall of the New Jerusalem. This is that stone that is related both to the appearance of God in chapter 4 and the appearance now of the New Jerusalem, verse 11, and it indicates that this wall too will radiate the glory of God. But John sees something else too. Distinguished in its color from the wall surrounding it is the city itself. Pure gold like clear glass. The purity of it is indicated by both the word pure and also the description clear as glass. It is gold the likes of which we have never seen. The front of Herod's temple was trimmed with gold plated material at the top. Josephus said that when the morning sun hit the gold, it was so bright men had to turn away their face because of the splendor. In the New Jerusalem, the city itself will be made of gold, and when the glory of God hits it, it will shine like nothing you've ever seen. In the New Jerusalem, the city itself will be made of gold. Moving on to the foundation stones in verse 19, John notes that each one is carved out of a precious stone. It's not the idea that they all have precious stones within them. The idea is that they are each a precious stone in their own. The first is jasper, a white diamond. The second is sapphire. This is probably a blue or sky blue color with shots of gold within it. Barclay associated it with the Old Testament name lapis lazuli. The third foundation stone is chalcedony, not the modern stone with the same name, but a greenish color like the green of a pigeon's neck or a peacock's tail, says Barclay. Fourth stone is emerald. It was described by Pliny as the greenest of all green stones. The fifth stone mentioned is sardonyx. It was a white stone with red and brown layers to it. The sixth stone is sardius. This too was mentioned in connection with John's initial vision of God back in chapter 4. It was a blood-red jewel, possibly a ruby. The seventh stone is chrysolite, not the modern greenish mineral, but an ancient stone with a golden color. Pliny described it as having a golden radiance. Eighth stone is beryl. It was a cloudy blue or a sea green stone. The ninth stone is topaz. It was a stone highly valued by the ancient Hebrews. It was a golden greenish colored stone. Tenth stone is chrysopras. It was a translucent golden green stone, similar to beryl, but paler in green. The 11th stone, jacinth or hyacinth as the flower, it was a smoky blue color. And finally, the 12th stone, amethyst, a shiny purple-colored stone. This is what the foundation stones are made of. Now, there are different theories regarding the background imagery of these 12 stones. The most probable is that they were the same stones as mounted on the breastplate of the high priest in which the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed. Exodus 28 gives the instruction for the breastplate, and in that instruction, eight of these 12 stones are mentioned by name. The four unmentioned stones could simply be a matter of names that have been changed over time and have been lost. If that is the case, if the breastplate of the high priest is the background picture for these foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, then the imagery conveys the idea of fellowship with God. Right? The breastplate was designed for the high priest to go into the presence of God and represent the people of God. Right? It was a privilege afforded only to him, but now it is the privilege enjoyed by all God's people. Right, all have access, all have fellowship, all have opportunity with God. Now, regardless of whether or not the breastplate of the high priest is alluded to here, the picture of the city is one of magnificence. Right, it radiates. It is built to radiate the glory of God and sparkle and shine with every color imaginable. Listen to Mounce's description of all this. He says, the overall picture is of a city of brilliant gold surrounded by a wall inlaid with jasper and resting upon 12 foundations adorned with precious gems of every color and hue. The city is magnificent beyond description as the eternal dwelling place of God and His people. It is described in language which continually attempts to break free from its own limitations in order to do justice to the reality it so imperfectly describes. That is so right. John is just grasping to do it justice. But her glory strains the imagination. Last two things he mentions about the physical features of the city before he moves on to something else are its gates and its streets, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Pearls were highly prized in the Roman Empire. Thomas says that it was considered the most precious of stones because its beauty is derived entirely from nature. So they had their organic crowd too way back then. It was a treasured commodity among the rich and famous. Paul notes that the women of society used pearls to adorn their hair, 2 Timothy 2 verse 9. Each gate, he says, was cut out of a single pearl. And the streets of the city, street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. The word street can either refer to the main artery of the city running through the city or all the streets of the city combined. You've heard the old adage, all roads lead to Rome. The English version of that is, all roads lead to London, is the idea here. There was typically one major thoroughfare through the city with all the other roads splintering off that or connecting to it. If you were to look at a road map of England, you'd see that London is surrounded by a ring called the M25. The M25 is a freeway that shoots off in every direction. Like the spokes of a wheel, traveling north is what they call the M1. Traveling west is what they call the M4. Traveling east is the M20. And all the other directions have offshoots. And then there are various other motorways connecting the outer lying motorways together. But the point is this, they all lead you back to London. The word for street means broad and can conceivably refer to all the streets of the city or just the main one into which everyone else splinters off from. That it is transparent speaks again of its purity, like the rest of the picture. It shines with the glory of God. This whole picture here is just, it's a stunning picture of beauty, beloved, as of a bride adorned for her husband, right? She sparkles with the glory of God. She is built this way. She is the residence of the presence of God. Now, making the transition from the physical features of that city to its light, John focuses on a feature that is conspicuously absent. There's no temple in it. And in giving the reason for this, he then moves on to tell us about the illumination of the New Jerusalem, verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If there was anything noticeable about a Greco-Roman city, it was their temples. How many times did we talk about the pagan temples found in the cities of the churches to whom this book was written in chapters 2 and 3? Right, skylines that were littered with temples to the Greek and Roman gods. Jerusalem had its temple too. In fact, it was the focal point of the city before it was destroyed in AD 70. The temple will be the focal point of the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state, there will be no temple. Why? Verse 22. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Right, the sanctuary was the place where God resided, where He met with His people. It was a place of sacrifice, a place of fellowship, a place of worship, a place for His presence. The city is that now. It is the place where God Himself resides and where worship and fellowship with Him are unhindered. And because God Himself resides there, verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. If you go outside at night and turn on a flashlight, it'll do you some good. But in the daytime, say at noon, you can't even tell that the flashlight is on. So it will be in the New Jerusalem. There will be no need for the sun or the moon or the stars of heaven or even lights in the city for that matter, because the Shekinah glory of God will be there to illuminate it as well as the rest of the new creation. Point being, God is in His city. It is His dwelling place. He will make His eternal abode there. He will manifest His presence there in the city. He will light up the New Jerusalem like a torch. Day and night will be the same. The glory of God will never diminish. Right? It will just continue to shine brightly throughout eternity, and the city and its people will enjoy its light. And so too will the nations. Look at verse 24. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we talked about the nations and the kings last week. In the mention of them here, John moves from descriptive language to predictive language. In other words, he is now foretelling how the glory of God will affect life on the new earth. And as we said last week, the nations and the kings are those residing outside of the city. Not in the sense of 22 verse 15, right? Not in the sense of baddies, because all of the baddies will have been dealt with in the lake of fire, chapter 21, verse 8. But in the sense here that there will be those living in the new creation that are not a part of the holy city. The only suitable explanation for that, for them not being included in the bride city, is that they are redeemed men and women who have come through the millennial kingdom in a mortal or human state. And since we are now talking about the new creation, the old having passed away, verse 1, these human beings must also have been made new too, chapter 21, verse 5. And their new human state will be like that of Adam and Eve before the fall. And they will populate the new earth as originally planned. These are the nations and the kings referred to in the remainder of our text here. That they will walk by the light of God's glory is reminiscent of our scripture reading. Right? He says it multiple times in Isaiah 60. They will all stream into the city and bring tribute to God. Right? His light will light their paths, and access to the city will always be open to them. Right? It will be creation restored. Right? Life as originally intended, now made a reality through the salvation of God the Lamb. He will forever enjoy fellowship and worship and the praise of His people, both those in the New Jerusalem and those of the new creation. Notice the glory they bring here will be the wealth of the nations, the product of God's faithfulness and their dominion in the new earth, verse 26. That is what God intended, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth as my co-regents. This is what they're doing. They're subduing the earth and bringing their tribute to God. Even Cain understood that when he brought from the fruit of the ground. What he didn't understand or failed to understand or failed to acknowledge was his need for a sacrifice, a need to worship God correctly. But in the new creation, that will be no more. There won't be a need for a sacrifice. Now, just as an aside, and we'll talk about this more next week as we discuss the inner life of the New Jerusalem in chapter 22. But notice what this says about society in the new creation. Number one, first, it will flourish. It will be incredibly productive. Right? The nations bringing their glory and honor, verse 26. The things that will distinguish the nations from one another will be offered to God as tribute to His goodness and His grace. And this tells us something about it. Something else about it. It will be intensely God-centered. All praise and honor and glory and delight will be directed towards God Himself. In fact, His door will always be open, verse 25. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never be closed. Right? Voluntary, joyful access to God will be the delight of the nations. They will stream in to praise God. Again, how it should have been. And third, note that it will never be tarnished by anything unholy. Verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The new creation will only be occupied by those who love God, who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Are you? Have you had your garments washed clean by the blood of the Lamb? Man sent before Jesus to announce Jesus coming to the world was a man named John the Baptist. He was a preacher, and he called the people of Israel to repent of their sins, to humble themselves before God by turning from their sin to Him. And when he saw Jesus coming one day, he said to the people around him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is God's Lamb. God's sacrificial provision for our sin. If you turn from your sin to Him, He will save you. Right? If you put your trust in Him, He will save you, but you must turn to Christ. Right? If you want a part in the new Jerusalem, the holy city, you must have a part in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be covered by His blood. He says it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you know if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whose names are written are those who believe. If you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to. If you want a part in the New Jerusalem, you need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says to know Him is to know life eternal. What we're looking at is the eternality of that life. 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, this is the life, the only life that will be. You want a part in it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You again for giving us a glimpse of the future. Again, we confess we find it hard to grasp the beauty, even the significance of it all. But we know this, that Your word is true, It is a living and abiding word. It never fails. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not. And we believe that. And we want a part in the city. We do not want to be a people who are self-deceived. We want to be those who are related to the Lamb. And even that is a work of thy great grace, who before the foundation of the world wrote our names in that book. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for all of your kindnesses to us and for just a glimpse of the future that awaits. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice in these things, to marvel at these things, and your great grace that has included us in the number of the New Jerusalem. Again, Lord, we pray for anyone here who might not know you this morning. Pray that your Spirit would pull their heart, that you would pull them to yourself, and that they would put their trust in the Savior. We pray it for Christ's sake, because he deserves the glory of their faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.